my best friend.
He's basically just our creator.
I don't really know who Jesus is. God's son that came on the earth and died for our sins.
Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. The Savior of the world.
He's a man, and he helps people.
He is an awesome God in person.
Jesus is my friend and my Savior.
God? Something?
God, 100% human.
A kid that I can always be like with and stuff.
He makes miracles in my life.
And heal people.
I think that Jesus is like, I don't know.
Well, there's some real truth in that last statement. I think Jesus is, I don't know. What an incredible worship experience we've had this morning, haven't we? Aren't you grateful for such a spirit-led leader in Samantha? Thank you for being God's agent of worshiping grace this morning. And we've been focusing a lot on the name of Jesus. And in that corporate prayer experience we just had, we kept praying over and over again, come, Lord Jesus, come. But why? Why do we make so much about the name of Jesus? Why do we make so much about the person and work of Jesus? The 19th century influential Christian philosopher and theologian Soren Kierkegaard once said, "Who is Jesus is the most important question in human history." Wow! Who is Jesus? The most important question in human history. It's a question that is vitally important today for at least a couple of reasons. First of all, there's a whole crowd of people I know that were reared in a Christian culture, a Christian context. They've come to church all their lives. They've never known a moment in their life when the name of Jesus was not a part of their vocabulary. But because it's almost an inheritance to them, they've not really ever dug deeply to ask the question for themselves, who is Jesus? We now live in an incredibly multicultural society, a pluralistic culture, we like to call it. And for many, the name of Jesus is a divisive name. It's a name that is associated with Western imperialism. It is a name that is seen to be contrary to Islam. We live in a day when the name of Jesus has been misunderstood and misappropriated. I think Soren Kierkegaard is right to understand who Jesus is the most important question of life. The question about Jesus is as old as the church itself. And this morning I'm beginning a short study of the New Testament book of Colossians. You'll find that about halfway through the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then G-E-P-C, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There it is. And I want you to turn with me as we begin this study today, because Paul is struggling to answer the question, who is Jesus? I shouldn't say struggling. In fact, as you read through Colossians, you find a strength and a courage and a confidence about the person of Jesus. I love the way Colossians opens because it's really a great prayer, a prayer that every believer would live into a life of confidence based on who Jesus is. There's several passages that I want to share with you this morning, but as a beginning place, I want you to look with me in Galatians 1. Now, it's not going to be projected because I want you to look in your own Bibles. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. After Paul gives the introduction that he's writing, that Epaphras has been his agent to spread the gospel, he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." Ah, the power of corporate prayer, just like we were experiencing a moment ago. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Colossians 1:10, that's one of my life verses. God, I desperately want to live a life that is worthy of the Lord. God, I desperately want to please him in every way. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance, confidence, the capacity to persevere through the challenges of life, great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you individually, an unrepeatable miracle, chosen of God, not an accident, who has chosen you, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Then beginning in verse 15, Paul launches into what most of us believe are some of the greatest words of praise about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A crescendo of praise focusing on Jesus. If you want to begin to wrestle with the question, who is Jesus? Colossians 1:15 is the place to begin. Listen to these confident words of transformation. Who is Jesus? The Son of God, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's a powerful thought this morning. Here's the truth of the gospel that every believer lives into. Jesus is different from everybody else on the face of the earth for one reason. Jesus is God. I want that to sink into your heart and your mind. There's a difference between the prophets of the Old Testament, godly men who spoke about God, spoke for God, and pointed others to him. I like supremely the prophet Isaiah because more than any other, he points uniquely to the coming Messiah, Jesus. But Jesus is different from the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus is different from Muhammad and Islam, a prophet of God, a spokesman for God, one encouraging others to follow the way of God. Jesus is different from Buddha, who spoke of the pathway to enlightenment. Jesus is enlightenment. Jesus is the pathway of enlightenment. Jesus is different from the Hindu gods and goddesses on a quest for the transmigration of the soul to be reincarnated over and over again with a higher moral consciousness. Jesus is the very definition of moral consciousness. I believe there's light in all of the world's great faith traditions, like a candle flickering in a dark room. But when it comes to Jesus, we're not talking about a light flickering in a dark room. We are talking about the halogen beam of heaven breaking through. We're talking about Jesus, those really nifty xenon lights you see on the freeway at night. I mean, piercing light. Jesus is God present and in power. Paul goes on in saying in verse 17, he is before all things, and all in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. And then it's like there's a drum roll in heaven. It's like the trumpets are calling us to attention when in verses 19 and 20, Paul gives us this incredibly profound and powerful insight into the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I want you to underline in your Bibles. I want you to commit to memory. I want you to live into this promise that Jesus is God, who was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Why do we make such a big deal about Jesus? Because God, who is spirit and who is truth, is invisible. Jesus is the manifestation, the incarnation, the very touchability of God for you and for me. And in Jesus, we see the heart of God. This passage talks about Jesus' position as the supreme ruler over all. This passage talks about Jesus' power in creation as the head of the church. But in verse 19, Paul talks about Jesus' personality. And I want to focus on that for a few minutes this morning. I love the Greek word there where it says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Fullness, that's one of my favorite words. Pleroma in the Greek text. It is the foundation of our English word plenteous or plenary or just the ordinary everyday word plenty. Do you know what it's like to have plenty? We're not talking about just coming up to the line, just barely making the cup full. We're talking about the cup overflowing. We're talking about the fullness of the person of God in Jesus Christ, who can be touched and experienced and welcomed into our lives. And I want us to think together about the fullness of God in Jesus. So much could be said about the fullness of God, because the fullness of God is, well, full, right? The fullness of God is, well, plenteous, right? I want to share just from my own witness of my life why I make such of the name of Jesus, why he is for me Savior and Lord and intercessor and protector and connecting point, why he is my very life, all in all. The fullness of God dwells in him, the fullness that I desperately need. I'd like to just focus briefly on five things, five forms of fullness that I see in Jesus that speak to my heart. Maybe they'll speak to yours too. First of all, in Jesus, we see the fullness of life, real life. Paul has already gone to great lengths to say that Jesus was not created. We've already dealt with the heresy of Jesus being adopted as the Son of God at his baptism. No, the prologue to John's Gospel, John 1:1, says that before there was anything, Jesus was already there. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and nothing that was made was not made without Jesus. He is the fullness of life. That means that you and I are not accidents. You and I were created with a plan, with a purpose. You are not a reprobate. You are not a second thought. You are not a leftover. You are not a mistake. in Jesus, we see the fullness of conscious, creative life. That means everything that I am, everything that I ever hope to be, is directly a gift from God, who in Jesus is the fullness of life. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it with abundance. When we say Jesus is the fullness of life, we are saying that he understands us better than we can understand ourselves, that he was present in creation with a big C, and he was present in your creation, and he alone has the key to unlock our incredibly untapped potential. But secondly, when we say Jesus is the fullness, I see Jesus as the fullness of mercy and reconciliation. Here's the truth. Let me use an example of an expensive vase. Maybe something from something really cool, like from the Ming Dynasty or something, you know. Created with perfect symmetry. An incredible color. I mean, a master put his hand on that vase. And created with a purpose, not only to bring beauty visually, but perhaps to give life to a plant by holding water to it. And you can imagine that magnificent piece of pottery being tipped over and breaking, shattering into pieces. That's really the story of creation, Genesis 1. Genesis 3, that you were created by the fullness of Jesus to have life and to have it with abundance. But because every single one of us are marked by the fall of humanity, that beautiful piece of pottery falling and being broken into thousands of little pieces, all of us are flawed and marked. And we know that because we live with the residual of confusion about our lives. We bear the marks of addiction, of a nature that is not honoring to God. We know what it's like to be angry and jealous. We know what it's like to try to fill our emptiness with all kinds of stuff that gets us in trouble. Bottles of stuff. Other people to whom we are not married. We know what that is like, but because Jesus is the fullness of mercy, we can claim with the psalmist that in him there is plenteous redemption. Hey, because Jesus was present when you were created, Jesus knows how to put you back together again. And if the Lord Jesus, who was present in creation, scooping up out of the dust of the earth and forming us into a magnificent creation, and then through the Holy Spirit, also present in creation, blows into us the breath of life, then Jesus can reach down, this time not from the dust of the earth, but this time from the shattered fragments of life, and put us back together again, restoring our dignity and our value and our worth and our possibility. Oh, we may be cracked, and I'm a cracked pot myself. We may be cracked, but we're useful. Our dignity restored. The God who made us and saw us fall away in brokenness will not let us go. And in the fullness of Jesus is determined, if we'll let him, to put us back together again. But once we're back together again, I see in Jesus the fullness of strength, of supernatural spiritual strength, of a strength to rise up with wings like eagles, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. I love how Paul gives witness to the strength of the Lord when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. Unfortunately, too often we quote that great text out of context and lose its inherent power, because Paul was speaking about a particular reality in his own life. Paul was discouraged. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 talks about being desperately discontented with his life. But he talks about the supernatural blessing that comes, Philippians chapter 4, when he comes to the place through the supernatural strength of the fullness of Christ to say, I have learned wherewith to be content. Whether I am filled or hungry, whether I have all things or nothing at all, I have learned the secret of contentment. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many of us struggle with discontentment with our lives, with our personality, with our relationships, with our future? Do you know anything about discontentment? When we see Jesus, we see the fullness of God, the fullness of contentment, who can work in the midst of our lives, that we might say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But even as believers who acknowledge that Jesus is the fullness of life, that Jesus is the fullness of new life through redemption, through forgiveness, through being put back together again, even those of us who know something about Jesus as the fullness of strength have to admit that there are difficulties in life that get us, that we don't expect. Challenges that want to pull us back into that life of discontentment, of selfishness. So fourthly, I see in Jesus the fullness of comfort. I love the 23rd Psalm, and I bet you do too. 23rd Psalm that gives us the picture of God as the great shepherd of the sheep, a title that Jesus claims for himself. I hope you know these words. I hope you've buried them in your heart, and I hope you've memorized them in the King James Version. The Lord is my shepherd. We need a shepherd because even we who are his redeemed can go astray. Anybody know about going astray? Because we can't see, because we don't know which way to go. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not be in need. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Period, amen. That's the way the 23rd Psalm ends, doesn't it? Gosh, wouldn't it be great if it did? This picture of having the fullness of the Good Shepherd in our lives, and we don't have need for anything. It's all provided for us. In fact, all day long, we hang out by the bubbling water brook, tanning ourselves. When we're thirsty, we get something to drink out of the river, and the fields are always green and always fertile, and there's fruit to be found. All we have to do is reach out. Life is good, according to the 23rd Psalm. But the psalmist, David, who was a great shepherd himself, understood that even for the redeemed, even for those who are in the sheepfold, even those who have been redeemed by the good shepherd, can get lost. David sobers us with the reality when he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow. He doesn't say, if I walk, just in case I get in trouble and it happens, he says, even though I walk, it's a given. Even for believers, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of. Now, the Hebrew word there is death. Unfortunately, we have typically understood this in relation to a funeral and talking about physical death, but that's a limited view of that word. It simply means descending into the underworld. Now, I don't want to, you know, give you images of the mafia or give you images of Batman or Superman, but you've descended into the underworld, haven't you? Yeah. We've been there, haven't we? That where death can be filled in by whatever it is that seems to still vie for your spiritual life. The residue of that habit or addiction or the weakness about which we sang so magnificently. It's a reality. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of, fill it in. Go ahead, right now. Fill it in. I will fear no evil. Why? The most often repeated promise in the Bible. For thou art with me. Now get this. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Do you realize that when you come to understand Jesus as the fullness of comfort, there is someone fighting for you, living to defend you against the wolves that would try to come into the sheep pen and take you away? What wolf is trying to take you away from Jesus right now? His rod to rescue, you know, the shepherd's crook. You know why there's a shepherd's crook? Because sheep are dumb, and sheep smell, and sheep have poor vision and short memories, and they fight a lot. Boy, that's a good description of the church. I mean, that's a good description of God's people, isn't it? And sometimes in the rocky hills of the Holy Land, they can get into a difficult place, and the shepherd's crook then gently fastens, the shepherd gently fashions the crook around the sheep's neck to pull him back. The staff, the rod, I mean, to beat off, the staff, to rescue. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Jesus, we see the fullness of comfort on the journey of life. But lastly, I see in Jesus the fullness of sanctifying power. And I want to make a distinction between the spiritual power we talked about to have the courage in the midst of our challenges to be victorious. I want to talk about sanctifying power, having the capacity to completely change our personalities, to align our personalities, our values, our tastes, our passions, our wants with the will of God. The sanctifying power of God is talked about by Paul over and over again. And I like the way he says, I like the way the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, so Jesus suffered in order to sanctify his people through his blood. What does sanctification of heart and life mean? To experience perfect love. That's a great Wesleyan teaching. Going on to perfection, going on to sanctification. I know morally speaking, I'm going to be tripped up throughout the rest of my life. I know that. That's why I desperately need the Holy Spirit. But here's the prayer that I pray all the time. Oh God, so sanctify my character, my spirit, my outlook, that I don't need the law anymore saying, thou shalt not. I don't need anybody to tell me thou shalt not, because I don't want to do it anymore. Thou shalt not dishonor thy parents. Thou shalt not make the Lord's day unholy. Thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain, dang it. Because I don't want to anymore. My character is being changed. My love for God, my love for others, because I've come to love myself. Paul gives us such incredible insight into who Jesus is. when he says in this brief economy of word, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus for one central purpose. Let's look at that quickly in verse 20. That through him to reconcile to himself, to reconcile to God all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Maybe you grew up in the church and you've never known a time when the name of Jesus was not important to you, but have you really studied who Jesus is and the power that he could bring to your life? Maybe you're in a multicultural setting where people see Jesus as a divisive person representing Western imperialistic culture. Maybe you live among people who say, well, Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, Moses, they're all about the same. Are you ready to give a vigorous witness? Jesus is the fullness of God. Come to me. And I invite you back next week, because as we look in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 10, I want us to claim this promise, not just who Jesus is, but who Jesus is for me. And just to give you a hint, Colossians 2, 10, in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Next week, I want to think about how the character of the fullness of God in Christ, through Christ, can be your character and fullness too. And so I invite you back next Sunday morning. Father, thank you that you give us such clear words of witness through Paul that Jesus is your very image, tangible, touchable. Jesus is your very heart, accessible. Jesus is your very life for us. God, grant us such a confidence about who Jesus is that his character can become our character and we can find your sanctifying grace alive in our lives. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.